We're looking at the picture that illustrated by Moses and Israel, but the point in all these church forms of government, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Congregational, it's just ways that man can easily try to stay in charge. And I'm not saying any one of these, a given church under any of these, is not interested in God being in charge. I'm not saying that. But these have kind of developed as ways that man can kind of, on the one hand, you know, practically function in governing and leading and deciding, but really what it boils down to is it's a way to treat the church with an acceptable substitute for a theocracy. Hey, congregational, the congregation decides. And, you know, if you got a whole congregation that want God to rule their lives, rule the church, he's in charge, we're just here to follow him. Yeah, it can work. But we're not mandated to that form in the scriptures. It's just something man kind of came up with. Presbyterian, elders in charge, a board of elders. Yeah, if they view the Lord as in charge of the church and we're his people and he's God and we're a theocracy, wonderful things can happen in that church. And I've seen it happen. But still, we're not mandated to treat it like, you know, a picture of man in charge, this group of men. And this hierarchy thing, even if you have a hierarchy, I have a, think right now of an Episcopalian, whatever, vicar, priest, father, not sure what they call him, that had a ministry, a large Episcopalian church right almost behind the church my wife and I, the house my wife and I first lived in. Our church started in that house. It was church and house. Right just behind us, just 100 yards. And I got to know this man. We became friends and spoke at, on occasion in his church. And he was in the Episcopalian form of church government, but he was sort of out of the charismatic Catholic Episcopal movement. And though his church was, you know, a lot, whoa, the people you hang out with, Bob. Of course, believe me, the seminary didn't know this. And, you know, I was from a very different, I was from sort of a congregational Presbyterian out of the Dallas Seminary. And he was kind of Episcopalian and on the verge of charismania at times. But this man had a heart for God, and we kind of loved the Lord and came to, especially when the Spirit of God did a beginning work in my heart and kind of drew our hearts together. And he was very much into a hierarchy of church government. But I'll tell you, because of his commitment to Christ as Lord, and that he preached the Word of God in that church. Praise God. An Episcopalian? Yes. On the edge of charismania? Yes. He had an allegiance to the Word of God. And really, that's kind of what kept the lid on that place at times. It got kind of wild. But you know, I saw the Lord at work there. I wouldn't want to do it that way. I wouldn't want the doctrine, theology, or the church government. But you know, it's bigger than those things on paper. And this man loved God, was committed to the Lordship of Christ, taught the Word in an unusually substantial way for an Episcopalian church, generally speaking. So these forms of government, it's kind of a way man has got his hands on the church and in charge. Different ways to do it by their preference. But on the other hand, none of them totally rule out God at work if people's hearts are right and if they're looking for the right kind of leaders. Where on your outline did we put, let's compare outlines, where on your outline did we put 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and then Acts 6? Yes. All right. We're together. Okay. We'll get there soon. Good. Because we used to talk about that right here, but yeah. I need to just get a whole new set of notes. Who has time to do that? The form of church government, functioning as a theocracy, A, misunderstood by many, B, illustrated by Moses and Israel. So God was in charge of Israel, but he appointed a leader, a spokesperson to speak to the people through. And then next, Exodus 18, when the load became too heavy for Moses to bear, they appointed elders, 70 elders, to help with the daily judgment and oversight of the congregation. Exodus 18, 13 and following. And so it was on the next day that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing you're doing for the people? Why do you do it alone? Or why do you alone sit? And all the people stand before you from morning till evening." And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." And that was fine. "When they have a difficulty, they come to me. I judge between one and another, make known the statutes of God and his laws." And basically, the counsel given to him was, this is going to bury you. You can't do all this. Verse 21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at times." And hierarchies of government and church look here as well. Rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of tens. Really, the essence of what this was is, to put it in New Testament terms, it was kind of body life. It was the body helping, not just one ministering, but more pitching in to help, and the Lord was providing support for Moses in his leadership role. And the duty of the elders was to support Moses in his leadership. Moses also eventually had the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron to help as spiritual leaders of the people. And all of those leaders were like worship leaders or assistant pastors. What a sad day it was in Israel's history, to take another warning, when they went in their thinking from a theocracy to a monarchy. A monarchy being a king ruling. 1 Samuel 8, Israel wanting to go from a theocracy to a monarchy like the nations around them. 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 7. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" See, Samuel was sort of the prophetic spokesperson for God, as Moses had been long before. Now they're saying, "You're old, your life of ministry is about gone, your sons aren't walking in your ways." How sad that was. So here was their conclusion: "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." See, that was the issue. God was to reign and rule over the people of Israel. They wanted a king. Part of their judgment for their hard-heartedness in turning from God was, God said, "Samuel, give them the king." Sometimes God's judgment and chastisement is giving us what we wrongly ask for. 1 Samuel 10, 17 through 19. "Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and said to the children of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him," to God, "no, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Sad day in Israel's history when they went from a theocracy to a monarchy through their desire to be like the nations all around them. And you know, that's what's happened so often in the Church of Jesus Christ. Leadership in the churches is too often patterned after leaders in the world. How businesses are run, how governments are run. And too many of us have been learning from the world how to run things. That was tragic in the history of Israel when they did that. And in our conclusion, those 1 Timothy 3, Acts 6 passages show us the kind of men, the kind of people, the kind of lives God wants to use to lead others. And what often happens in the church is we're looking for the same kind of people that the world wants to lead them. So the form of church government, A, misunderstood by many. Many in the church don't see the church as a theocracy. But B, illustrated by Moses and Israel. There's a good picture there. God in charge, and then God selecting people through whom he wants to work. even, as someone mentioned in the Calvary Chapels, even a primary leader, you know, a distinctive individual leader. He's not in charge. Of course, the temptation is he might think he is. And in traveling among the Calvary Chapels a lot the last 6 years and teaching and weekend seminars and pastors' conferences and all, most of the pastors in the Calvary Chapels are like so many of the pastors I've met throughout the evangelical church world. They're servant-hearted leaders, and they can function as God's spokesperson. But I'll tell you, I've come across some of them who they could get the nickname, I think, you know, Pastor Napoleon. You know, I mean, they act like they're a dictator and this is their domain, you know. God help them. That's tragic. Well, the illustration by Moses and Israel of the theocracy with God's selected leaders. Now, the form of church government C, and we want to spend most of our time here. This is so critical. Described by the epistles. Illustrated by Moses and Israel, but described by the epistles. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he, referring to the Father, put all things under his feet, referring to Jesus, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The greatest description in the epistles of the church being a theocracy is this: Jesus is the head of the church. How is the church to be governed? Ultimately, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's to be the head. Well, when I started out pastoring in the mid and late 60s, 1960s in Dallas, Texas, too often I thought I was the head of the church. Or the elders I served with, the nine of us, we thought we were the head of the church. Major mistake. Major mistake. Jesus is the head of the church. And notice, the Father gave him to be head over all things to the church. Who's to be deciding every issue in the life of every local church? Actually, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Then why have leaders? So they can seek him, follow him, call the rest of God's people after him. But he's the one who's supposed to be in charge. And I tell you, in all these kind of humanly developed church government forms tied on to phrases, terms, or a verse here or there in the Bible, you can find servant-hearted leaders who really are committed to the headship of Christ. And that's the wonder of it, you know? You say, well, I know a wonderful church, and it's in one of those three forms of church government. How can that be? Because of the heart of some of the people there, that's how. God's not looking again at an organizational chart and passing over the church. Let me see your bylaws. Oh, I'm sorry. Can't touch you, can't use you, can't do anything in your heart. Not at all. That doesn't mean we should be disinterested in what we put on paper. I remember in the church I pastored in Dallas that we went through a 9-month study together entitled Seeking the Master's Plan. And it came in kind of a humorous way. We'd gone on a leadership retreat to put together our 5-year plan. Because we heard from somebody, that's how you have success in organizational ministry, you know, and you got to have a 5-year plan. And boy, that was kind of, on the one hand, humbling. We had a 5-hour plan, you know. Just make it through a third of the next day, you know. A 5-year plan, and it was kind of humbling, but it was also kind of challenging. Well, 5-year plan, okay. You know, that's all you need? Let's get a retreat. Let's get a 5-year plan, you know, and we went off on this retreat, seeking a 5-year plan. We sat there and brainstormed, you know. We filled every chart and chalkboard on the campground, you know, under the heading of Things Churches Can Do. Man, we were just buzzing. Ooh, look at this. We had, I don't know what, 300 things churches can do. Man, watch us go now. Then we had ran out of ideas. Rolled up our sleeves, looked at those boards, and an overwhelming sense of dismay just sunk in our hearts. It's like, oh my goodness, how do we even have a clue what we're supposed to be doing? Time passed, no 5-year plan. We kind of slunk down the mountain, you know, whipped, beaten, you know. Let's go back to our 5-day plan, you know. I had a 7-day plan. get one sermon ready before they come back together, you know. Man, that was a killer for 2 years. Till I too, partly through Pastor Chuck and others, began to get the vision of, oh, you mean the Bible can be your sermon outline? Oh my goodness. Oh, there might be 40, 50 years of ministry here, you know. I used to die every week trying to find one more message. And it wasn't always in here, it was sermon books, you know, sermon outlines. Now I can't get enough in the Word. Can't teach enough of it. I just ache when church leaders, anywhere, churches, conventions, Bible colleges, teach and teach and teach with little reference to the Word of God. Just, oh, let's not do it that way. It's man's way. Let's get in here. We got in the Word and started to see, oh, it was so funny. We came down, no 5-year plan. Well, guess we'll never be successful. And through a verse here, an exhortation there, a tape here, a book there, on these issues, the Lord gave us this 9-month vision of study, a 9-month all-church study program in the Bible called Seeking the Master's Plan. Boy, that was exciting. And boy, we started getting answers every week. By the time we're done, we realized, oh, I think we need to rewrite our entire constitution and bylaws, you know, because we were voting on everything and man was in charge. And I can remember, we went through all that, and man, God was just, it was like the slaughter of the sacred cows, you know, every Sunday, you know. We're studying, and I'm teaching, you know, and you can hear these cattle, you know, don't kill me, don't kill me. The Lord was changing things. He changed the congregation, too. I don't know if I told you this, but they nicknamed us after J. Vernon McGee's ministry downtown Los Angeles, the Church of the Open Door. They nicknamed us the Church of the Revolving Door. There were so many people leaving our church. And right behind him, for every 10 that left, 30 came. You know, it was just like, we were spinning. The Pharisees, the legalists, the traditionalists, that we always did it this way. Man, where's the door? Every Sunday, it's like, forget the altar call, have a back door call. You know, who wants to leave? I see that hand. Okay, you're dismissed. Man, they were just fleeing out of our congregation. But I tell you, word was getting around the region of Dallas in a lot of disenfranchised Christians that couldn't find a church of life anywhere. It was either like, you know, the dead letter of the law or swinging from the chandeliers. Those were the only two. There was nothing in between in Dallas, it seemed. People started hearing in all kinds of churches, hey, there's a place that's having a biblical revival. And man, people just flocked. Some souls getting saved, but a lot of them were just Christians and they were just praying for a place to go and get the Word. And we began to see the Lord functioning as the head of the church. Oh, that started a 9-year revival in that church. It never stopped, 1 year after another. And it was just the simple reality. Hey, let's forget man's ways. Let's get into God's ways. Let's see how you might let Jesus actually be the head of the church, you know. Read a verse like this, and our whole evening at the elders' meeting would be not voting on the color of carpet or, you know, well, a lot of stuff. But we just, hey, let's just study what it might mean biblically to actually let Jesus be in charge of this church. Oh, man, it was so exciting. It was revolutionary. We realized, hey, we need to rewrite the Constitution and bylaws, you know, and went to work on them. And then since we were legally a congregational church really before the state, we had to vote on any major thing like that. We had one final congregational meeting at which we proposed that we never, ever again vote on anything ever. That's pretty radical. And you know what happened? We shared all the scripture why and what the Lord had given us, and you know, it simplified the thing a lot too. It brought down to a few verses instead of pages of how we're going to do this stuff. And you know that everyone who was left that showed up at that congregational meeting voted unanimously to never vote again. I mean, we're talking class A miracle here. This is right up there with walking on water and raising the dead. People aren't like that, you know? And it's all just the Word of God changing your heart and mind and wanting the Lord to be the head of the church. Fantastic verses there. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Well, Jesus is the head of the church. How does that function, though? How does he work as head of the church? Well, Acts 20, 27 is a great part of it. Acts 20, 27. He functions as head of the church primarily by speaking to all of his people through his word. Acts 20, 27, that's how Paul ministered. How did he let the Lord be in control in lives? For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. We spent 2 weeks on that as we started out this class. The whole word of God to the whole people of God, getting the whole counsel of God. How does he function as head? Let him have his say. Let the Lord be the one talking to the people, not religious leaders jockeying for position or building sort of sandcastles of power and religion. So he is the head. He's to be in charge of everything, and he's to do it by speaking to all through his word. Well, how do you get the individual refined implications and applications? You know, you don't turn there. Should we have carpet? Let's see, what chapter was carpet on, you know? Oh, yeah, okay, got it. What color? Oh, color, that's chapter, you know. The Bible doesn't deal with those things. Almost as if to say, who cares? But if you're going to do it, ask the Lord to guide. Well, how does he work in those kinds of things that aren't laid out where you do this and you buy that and it's that color and get that building? Or Acts 13 is a great picture of how the Lord refines the implications of his whole counsel. Acts 13, verses 1 and 2. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." The first great Gentile church at Antioch, Barnabas, a key leader, Saul listed last among the leaders. Soon he would be a missionary leader worldwide. The leaders were ministering to the Lord, fasting, praying. Why are they doing that? Because they believed Jesus was the head of the church. They believed he was in charge, not them. They weren't there, well, let's see now, what should we do next? They were there ministering to the Lord, worshiping, praying, seeking him. And as they ministered to the Lord, the Spirit of God led them. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them." What was happening here? Jesus had said, "Go make disciples of all the nations." Okay, in a given church, how do you take part in that? Well, certainly witness right where you are and all your relationships, but how about the uttermost parts of the world? How about in our church, this church? The Spirit said, "Give me Saul, give me Barnabas." We're not told how the Holy Spirit said that. Yeah, it could have been as simple as an audible voice. That'd been an interesting prayer meeting. And definitely, God has spoken audibly to people. I've never had that happen in my life. But it may have been something as simple as one of the leaders. There were prophets and teachers, one of them with the gift of prophecy, maybe just proclaimed that word that the Spirit laid on his heart. The how isn't so as strategic as the who, the Holy Spirit said. How does Jesus function as head of the church? By speaking to all of his people through all of his word and then refining detailed application through prayer and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In that sense, it's so phenomenally simple. You know, it's not caught up in a certain kind of government form. It's caught up in hearts that believe Jesus is the head and the Spirit resides among us to be his guiding, applying, informing instrument as the word is being taught to all the people. Jesus, the head of the church. That's how the church functions as a theocracy. Okay, now, as a theocracy, where does leadership fit in? Particularly our next subheading, pastoral leadership. Say as in the Calvary chapels. Though, it would fit what's going on in much of the evangelical church world, though it might have a little distinctive here and there, and maybe biblical implication, hopefully. Pastoral leadership. My conviction, it's one reason I'm kind of, one of the many reasons I've kind of partnered up my heart and life with Pastor Chuck and the Calvary chapels, is I agree that the pastor-teacher seems to be God's primary leadership instrument in the New Testament, whereas Moses was in the Old Testament. I think the corollary from Moses to the New Testament is the pastor-teacher. Let me show you a little bit why I believe that and why it is kind of a basic agreed teaching and means of functioning under the headship of Christ in many evangelical churches and in the Calvary Chapels. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the head of the church, gave some to be. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. In many ways, the apostolic ministry, the prophetic ministry, evangelistic ministry, in many ways, it's more a to all the body of Christ ministry. We're talking particularly primarily right down in local churches, each little manifestation of the body of Christ. There's something very special about the pastor-teacher role. It is primarily tied into local congregations. Pastor-teacher. I also agree with those who understand, both by the Greek grammar and just the way it even comes out well translated, that this is one person, one office. Pastor. In English, we would put it pastor-teacher. In fact, some churches do that. They have the pastor's name listed, comma, and after it, pastor-teacher. He's the pastor-teacher. I think that's exceedingly biblical because in a given church, you might have a number of pastors, but not every one of them will be a pastor-teacher. You might have someone with who's an elder, an overseer, and has a pastor heart to care for all the children and the children's ministry, say, and they're not the pastor-teacher who week by week is feeding the Word of God to the whole flock. But they have a pastor heart, and they're an elder, so they are a pastor, shepherd, but they're not a pastor-teacher. The pastor-teacher, I think, is the corresponding element to the illustration of Moses with Israel in the Old Testament. Pastor, that is a shepherd, one who guides and guards and cares for, but a teacher, one who will feed the Word of God to the sheep of God, one who will lead by feeding, one who will comfort and care for and guard by putting the Word of God out, the pastor-teacher. Now, let's take that over to 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, that thought of a pastor-teacher, an elder, an overseer, who is a pastor, but primarily gives himself to teaching, a pastor-teacher. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor in the rulership of Christ over the church as head. Who is he primarily ordained to use in the church? Well, in Israel, it was Moses and those who helped him. In the church, it's the elders. Let the elders who rule well, the spiritually more mature ones, older in the faith, the elders. But the elders who rule well, let them be accounted or considered worthy of double honor. Those who do a good spiritual task at leading the people of God, let them be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. What's the double honor? Well, the obvious honor is respectful cooperation, submissive cooperation among the church family, receiving the word of the Lord and following. What's the other aspect of honor? It's given in the next verse. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So the second honor is a play on the word that implies also value or something good happening or should receive recompense. It's what you would call vocational ministry. You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. While the ox is working, the ox should be able to eat of what he's working in. The laborer is worthy of his wages. This is applied to elders who rule well, but not just in general, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. That's where vocational leadership comes from biblically in local churches. We made a big mistake on this in Dallas. Four of us were volunteering as leaders in the church. Myself, pastor and assistant pastor, children's ministry leader, and facility care brother. And we had this huge facility, a church building that would seat at one time probably 600 people. And at that time, we were probably 50 or 60 people. Oh, we were just so encumbered by that facility. It just took forever. It's like we lived for that thing. It was almost our God. Christ, head of the church? No, this building's the head of this church. It makes every decision for us. Time, money, effort, resources. I had a great idea. And I mean that very sarcastically. As the church grew and funds were there and the church wanted to help leadership, I suggested, hey, why don't we, you know, there aren't resources for any of us to go full-time in vocational ministry because they were giving us each $25 a month, you know. Of course, back there in the Stone Age, that was still a pretty good amount of money, but it wasn't enough to live on. They're giving us $25 each month. And I suggested that we take these extra funds and set aside the employment of this facility care person because that was the biggest task in our church. So we started giving more and more each month to the facility supervisor who took care of carpets clean and all that kind of stuff. And it made sense naturally because somebody's got to take care of this building. And I didn't realize how I was violating the Word of God in my ignorance. There was some practical expediency to that, sure, but it was not biblical. That should have just been left open to anybody in the church who wanted to help clean, you know? If there were extra funds, it finally hit me, they should have been going to the elder who rules well, especially if he's laboring in the Word and teaching. And who was that? Duh. That was the guy who's suggesting we have a staff janitor, basically, you know? Just not good priorities. Vocational ministry, where those who minister, that is also their employment, as it were, that's biblical. But in a church, where do you start? With the elders who rule well, especially those who give themselves labor in the Word and doctrine. Why? Because the pastor-teacher this is talking about, the elder, the pastor who labors in the Word and doctrine, he's teaching all the time. He's the key ingredient, just like Moses was, in guiding the people of Israel. The pastor-teacher in the local flock today is sort of the corresponding element. And of course, what is the pastor to do? Well, as we looked at before, in 1 Peter 5 and Acts 20, shepherd, feed, guard, guide, and Acts 20:27, preach the whole counsel of God. So the under-shepherds are under the chief shepherd, as we saw in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Just like it was a sad day in the history of Israel when they went from a theocracy to a human monarchy, it is a sad day in the history of any church or group of churches if they go from a theocracy to any other form of church government, no matter what you call it. What is the safeguard? I think this brings us down, doesn't it, to 1 Timothy 3 in your outline? Is that right? In the conclusion area? We need a few minutes on this. What is the safeguard? Even if you are in an Episcopalian church government or Presbyterian or congregational, or say you're in more of a Calvary Chapel style church government where the pastor teacher has a very primary role, kind of like Moses did. But like Moses, who had many helpers, the pastor teacher is to have fellow elders and those who team up together. His prime role will be because he is feeding the whole counsel of God to the whole flock consistently. And he's leading by feeding. But he's not a dictator. And yet, where pastors are given sort of more latitude to lead, like in the Calvary Chapels, the tradition I came out of, boy, pastor, you better be clearing that with somebody. You know, you want to do what? Have you taken that to the Board of Deacons yet? No? Well, then you're dreaming or you're in for big trouble, you know. And often, pastors in some congregational settings or church government settings, their hands are bound all the time and have difficulty leading. Not always, but often. But there's another problem in the Calvary Chapel ministries and other evangelical churches where the pastor-teacher is the prime instrument of leadership, and that is little dictators. Hey, I'm the boss. Hey, what I say goes. Oh, no, it doesn't. What Jesus says goes. And if pastors are trying to turn themselves into little gods and little dictators, everyone in the congregation has a spiritual accountability to bring a word of exhortation, reproof, rebuke, because pastors are not dictators. I do believe they correspond to that picture of Moses in the Old Testament. But Moses wasn't a dictator. He was a servant of the Lord, recorded he was the most humble man of his age. That's what we need, is humble under-shepherds. But here's the safeguard, really, that God has built into the whole thing. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And that is, God has laid out a picture of the kinds of lives he wants put into leadership. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, that is overseer, elder, pastor, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Not perfect, but you wouldn't look at God's standards, look at his life and say, oh my goodness, he's a leader, look at that, that, and that. The husband of one wife certainly means, if he has a wife, should be his only wife, and not just not two wives at a time, not wives sequentially unacceptable before God. I mean, you can have a pastor who has had multiple wives, but say two of them died. One died, fine. You know, if he's married the third, that's fine. Husband of one wife. Right now, does he have a valid biblical one wife? But it's even beyond that. Is he kind of a one-woman man? Some guys, by the letter of the law, they, oh, no problem. One wife, only wife I ever had. Yeah, but why are you hanging out all the time with the sisters in the church and all these extended private conferences with the same two or three gals? What's going on, pastor? Some pastors let their carnal attraction to other sisters, not by the letter of the law, give them another wife, but give them divided allegiance. And they get all kinds of emotional, deep bonds with other women in the congregation. That is totally unacceptable. Oh, not that pastors can't be friends with sisters. We're the family of God. But God knows for sure, and most pastors know, when they've gone past a friendship with a sister in Christ to a compromise of their commitment to their mate. And it's way, way, way this side of physical involvement. One woman, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, you know, not a goof-off, sober-minded. That doesn't mean humor is prohibited. God is the creator of humor. He's built man with a sense of humor. Some of Jesus' ministry, just tremendous demonstration of humor. One I always think of when I read this sober mind and think of, will this humor still fit? Yeah. He said to those hypocrites around him, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I mean, the disciples had to be, you know, they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I mean, it's exceedingly humorous, but oh, does it make a point, you know? They're nitpicky, looking for any little problem, and all the while they're choking on a religious camel, you know, of self-righteousness or disobedience. And that other one, you know, if you're going to help someone with a speck in their eye and you got a log hanging out, I mean, those are tremendous. I mean, they're funny, but they're vivid. But we don't want to become stand-up comics either, you know. Pastors are to be sober-minded. Leaders are to be sober-minded. There's sober issues in life. Heaven and hell. People growing or not growing. People bound or set free. There are serious issues in life and ministry. Of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, one who rules his own house well. See, here's the safeguard. The Lord has given the general picture. The church is a theocracy, and here are the leaders, elders, overseers, pastors, and here's the pastor teacher, the one to set aside from his other jobs and let him have a vocational ministry as he labors in the word and teaching. And he shepherds by feeding. But it's not just a structure. You got to have this kind of person. The safeguard in every church government, and even the one we might best see formed in the scriptures, is letting God appoint, select, raise up the right kind of heart. That's the critical issue. Because you can abuse any kind of government you put on paper. And you can show how this is more right than that, or these are pretty wrong, that's very right, and you can have the best ever laid on paper from the Bible. And if you get carnal men and women involved in ministry, the whole thing falls apart. It's about relationship with the Lord and spiritual quality of heart and life. It's about testimony, reliability, maturity, how you live in your home with your wife and your kids. And interesting, when you get to the section on deacons, verses 8 through 12, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. The list is very similar to the elders or pastors. One big difference, verse 2, elders, overseers, pastors must be apt or able to teach. They might not teach all the time, like the pastor-teacher might be, because he's given to that. But pastors, shepherds, elders, overseers, they must be apt to teach. They must be able to turn to the Word and bring out the truth of it for people, personally or corporately. But really, the qualifications for elders and deacons are very similar otherwise. People often say, oh, the elders, that's the spiritual ministry. The deacons, that's a practical ministry. I understand that differentiation, and part of that understanding I have no problem with biblically. But part of it's a little dangerous to me for those who don't realize the fact that all ministry is spiritual. All ministry is. Remember in Acts 6, when the first deacons were appointed, the widows weren't getting their food. Now, in the world, they'd say, find us somebody around here who understands food service, will you please? These widows need to get their food. Hey, is there a caterer that goes to the Church of Jerusalem? Nothing wrong with having your gift and experience match your service, but look what they went after. Verse 3, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, good testimony, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. All ministry is spiritual. So the key safeguard in all of this is appointing, recognizing spiritual leaders. How did I know I was going to be a pastor? Basically, when people said, would you be our pastor? I didn't have a clue I was going to be a pastor till this little home group in our home grew. We couldn't have room to meet. And they said, why don't we move this down the street, that empty church building? And it's like, oh my goodness, move there. Home. This sounds like they think I should be their pastor. That was the first time I ever thought I would ever be a pastor. Sound crazy to my wife and I. I mean, really, it's like, we came here to learn, not to teach. And yet, a few months later, we did that, and I pastored there for 14 years. And it's something the Lord does. Someone will ask you, someone will call you, or you'll have a burden on your heart just to go out somewhere and start a Bible study. If people gather and say, feed and lead us, hey, you're the pastor. People might say, who sent you? Let's see your letters of recommendation, you know? Well, all I got is faith in Jesus and the Bible. You know, well, a bunch will leave right then. Well, that's fine. But some hungry might stay, and you might be the pastor of a little starting church. It's a work of God. When I pastored Calvary Chapel Irvine, I didn't think I was going to pastor again. I was ready just to keep doing Living in Christ Ministries. I was already 15 years old or so then. And Pastor Chuck gave the elders at Irvine my card one day and said, you said you need a pastor. I've gotten to know Bob. He can probably help you. 3 months later, I was pastoring Calvary Chapel of Irvine. I mean, how you end up in the spot, God has all kinds of ways of doing it. But He's the one who appoints leaders. And how about other elders and deacons? A real insight to Scripture. As a leader, recognize others who are already functioning in that role, whether they have a title or not. We used to guess, well, let's see. John there looks like he might be a pretty good deacon. Let's give him a shot. Oh, bad mistake. Man, I made some biggies there. It says in 1 Timothy, deacons, first let them be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Just let people, just watch them. Let their life be their test. If you look up and see somebody who's functioning as though they're a deacon, though nobody ever called them one, you're looking at a deacon to be recognized. You look up and see someone shepherding, caring, overseeing, care about the whole church, nurturing, counseling, guarding, you're watching an elder raised up right before your eyes. There's no reason to guess. Let it happen as God works, and then just acknowledge it when He's done it. It's the simplest way. And use the qualification for leaders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus as a guideline. That's both the safeguard from all of it crumbling, as well as the how to really get into the doing of it. The critical part, believe Jesus is the head, Let him raise up his key leaders like pastor, teacher, helping elders, assisting deacons. Those who all believe they're just brothers and Jesus is the master and we all have different roles down here as sheep. It's a beautiful, simple vision. And I've actually seen God do it phenomenally in two churches. One, we did it totally wrong and had to learn to do it right. Then I came to a church that hadn't been learning to do it right. And we had to all learn over again. And in both churches, God did it phenomenally because he's the head of the church. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we bow, Lord Jesus, before you as the head of the church. And Father God, we want to view life in Christ as a gathering of people under the theocracy, the rule of God. Lord, use your word to shape our vision. Keep it simple but clear. And make us the kind of people, the brothers here, the sisters here, myself, make us all the kind of people listed in the qualification for leadership. Make us the kind of lives that others can look to and find the right spiritual direction. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.